Today we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians, picking up where we last left off in chapter 15. Okay, now, for those of you who have been with us for a while, you know, but if you're new, chapter 15 all deals with the subject matter of the resurrection. Okay, Paul brought up the topic of the resurrection here in his letter because it was an area in the church at Corinth that had gotten, well, let's just be frank, it got a little mixed up. Okay, evidently, according to verse 12 of chapter 15, there were some in the church at Corinth that were going around saying that there wasn't a resurrection of the dead, that there wasn't any sort of afterlife for believers in Christ. And so Paul takes his time here laying out some very key factors of the resurrection, things that are intricately tied to the resurrection. And we too have kind of taken our time in going through these opening verses of the chapter, wanting to make sure that we understand the significance and the necessity of the resurrection of the dead. 2 weeks ago, we started the study in chapter 15 and we looked at the opening section, verses 1 through 11, where Paul spoke of the good news of the resurrection, how the gospel message that Paul preached and the church in Corinth received was a message that was built upon key elements, and one of which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, we don't have any good news. Okay, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Last week, we looked at the next section of verses 12 through 19, and we noted the importance of the resurrection. In these verses, Paul noted all the different things that swing upon the hinge of the resurrection. Paul listed out a bunch of undesirable outcomes if indeed there is no resurrection. How if there isn't a resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching and our faith is empty, and we are found to be false witnesses of God. We are liars. Okay? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins, and those who have died before us have perished, and they are destined to spend eternity separated from God in hell. If there is no resurrection, Paul concluded that we are the most pitiable or the most pathetic of all people, because we have basically given our life to a lie, and we have submitted to persecution and trials and various degrees, all for nothing. We have resisted temptation and struggled to live a life honoring of Christ, all for naught, if in fact there is no resurrection. And in our text today, Paul is going to speak of the fact that Christ is in fact risen, and how his resurrection sets up an entire chain of events that will ultimately bring us all the way to the end of time when death is destroyed. For those of you who like to take notes, the title of our study this morning is Death and the Resurrection. Okay, death and the resurrection. Our text is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Okay, if you haven't done so yet, go ahead and make your way in your Bibles to our text. And then once you are there, will you all please rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word? Again, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Great. Our text picks up in verse 20. Follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. Paul continues his discourse on the resurrection, writing the following: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray and ask God just to lead us in this portion of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't abandoned us and left us to try and figure things out by ourselves, Lord, but you've given us your word. Lord, I pray that we would cling to your word. Lord, I pray that we would allow your word to be a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path, Lord. Lord, that it would guide us. Lord, as we look at this subject matter of death and the resurrection, Lord, I pray that your spirit would lead us into all truth, that we might understand what is being said here, and that we might understand the implications and the application that it might have unto us. We look forward to what you have. Work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. In the world today, there are certain questions that pretty much everyone, regardless of ethnicity or sex or upbringing, religious beliefs, cultural influences, financial status, you name it, okay? I believe that regardless of those things, they ask themselves at one time or another in life certain questions. We sometimes refer to them as the big questions of life. Okay? And depending upon your philosophical bend, the list of the big questions may differ from group to group. How and when did the world begin? How and when will it end, if at all? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose, or our purpose as a whole? Are we alone in the universe? What is reality? You know, I imagine everyone's list may look a little bit different, but I would suggest that upon each list is more than likely a question about life after death. Is there life after death? Or perhaps, what happens to me when I die? Or do all experience the same thing after death? You know, these are questions that most in this world will ponder at least one time or another. People wonder about death. Death is a huge question mark for a lot of people. I imagine the fact that most all of us on this earth will one day face death is something that makes us question it. Statistics on death are pretty staggering. Okay? Of the billions and billions of people that have been born on this earth, nearly all of them have gone on to die sooner or later. You know, I only know of two who perhaps were able to avoid death. Okay? Enoch, who walked with God and then was not, for God took him, according to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Hebrews actually gives us a little bit of New Testament commentary on Enoch as well. Hebrews 11:5 declares of him, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So there's Enoch, maybe. Then there's Elijah, the prophet. Elijah, we're told, was suddenly taken up by a chariot of fire with horses of fire and a whirlwind into heaven, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Presumably to never see or taste of death. Now, what exactly happened to these two? I don't know exactly. Okay, I can't say with 100% confidence, but it would appear that perhaps they avoided death. But outside of these two, pretty much everyone else that has ever been born has gone on to eventually die. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born as a babe, went on to die upon the cross. You know, within this world, there is a lot of uncertainty as to what happens to someone when they die. And I believe it is because of the certainty of death and the great uncertainty of what lies beyond death that most people will at one time or another ponder that type of question. Today in our text, we're going to take a look at what happens after death. Okay? Actually, we're going to do this again in a couple weeks when we get down to the end of the chapter. We're going to look at our bodies and what happens to our bodies and the innermost details of that. But we're going to look at our death in regards to resurrection. Okay? we're going to take a look at the resurrection and what it means for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also going to look at it for others in this world as well, not just from our perspective, but for everybody, okay? And we're going to look at Scripture, and we're going to see if we can't come up with a solid answer for the questions that people ask regarding what, if anything, lies beyond death. Okay? Again, the title of our study this morning is Death and the Resurrection. Let's take a look at our opening verse, verse 20, once again. Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." We'll pause right there. Paul starts off with the word "but," okay, as a means to contrast what was just being said in the previous verses. In verses 12 through 19, Paul was speaking about the importance of the resurrection and what would happen if the dead do not in fact rise and Jesus Christ did not in fact rise. So this "but" is a very important contrast. Okay? Much swings upon this topic of whether or not there's a resurrection and whether or not Christ rose from the grave. And here Paul clearly states in the affirmative, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." We don't need to worry about all the things that were listed off in verses 12 through 19 because Jesus Christ is risen. The resurrection is true. Now, I'd like to take just a few minutes here to clarify what is meant by resurrection. And I want to make sure that we are all on the same page. When we speak of the resurrection, we are speaking of a person who has died and then subsequently comes back to life in a form of the body that he or she once had, risen to a life that is immortal, okay? A life that is designed never to taste of death again. And that's something that's very important that we distinguish. Okay, the fact that a resurrected body is an immortal body, a body designed to live for eternity. Okay, it's an incorruptible body. And that is what distinguishes Christ's resurrection from others who have come back from the dead. You see, the Bible has a number of accounts where people who were dead came back to life. Okay, in the Old Testament, there was the widow of Zarephath's son, whom Elijah ministered to and was used by the Lord to bring back to life. There's the Shunammite woman's son, whom Elisha ministered to, and even a random Israelite man who touched the bones of Elisha, and he came back to life. Okay, in the New Testament, there's the widow of Nain's son. There's Jairus' daughter. There's Lazarus. There's Tabitha, or Dorcas, depending upon what you want to call her. Okay, she was called by both names. She was a disciple whom Peter prayed over in the city of Joppa. Even Eutychus, okay, who died because he fell asleep in church. Okay, I'm just saying, okay? Better keep them eyes open, okay? He died and then came back to life. All of these people died and then came back to life, but none, however, were resurrected. Okay? They were brought back to life, but they eventually went on to die again, presumably a natural death. We don't know, we're not told, but that is the implication. None of them rose from the dead and were given immortal, incorruptible bodies that were meant to last for all of eternity. And so that's a big distinction that we need to make sure that we understand the difference between the resurrection and someone coming back from the dead. Okay? When we are speaking about the resurrection, that is what we're talking about. Rising from the dead, never to taste death again. Paul writes here in verse 20 that Jesus is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, we've looked at that terminology before. It's a euphemism. Okay, it's a nice way of saying those who have died. Okay, that word "first fruits" is a very important one, and it carries a lot of significance to it. The first fruits were the first of the ripened harvest fields. Basically, biblically speaking at least, the first fruits were usually offered up to the Lord as a way of acknowledging that the fruit of the earth belongs to the Lord, and He is the one that's responsible for its growth. The first fruits were seen in a sense as a preliminary installment of what was to come. As the first fruits came in and they were offered to the Lord, it was a way to acknowledge the Lord and at the same time to commemorate the coming of the rest of the crop. Okay? And so when Jesus is here identified as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, it is a foreshadowing of the rest of the crop, if you will. Jesus was the first to be resurrected to an eternal body, and he is the first fruits of a much larger crop of people who will also experience the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is evidence of our own future resurrection as a picture or as a type of first fruits. Now, another interesting fact regarding Jesus being referred to as the first fruits is in connection to the Jewish feast that the Lord instructed the Jews to follow. I'm not sure how many of you know your Old Testament very well, but in the Old Testament, the Jews were instructed to observe seven main feasts throughout the Jewish calendar year. Okay? And one of those feasts that they were instructed to keep was the Feast of First Fruits. Now the feasts were, they were meant to commemorate something that had happened in the past or had happened, you know, in that the harvest had come in. But we see that they also had some foreshadowing to them as well. You see, the Feast of Passover was to commemorate the 10th and final plague that the Lord sent upon Egypt prior to the Jews being set free and allowed to go upon their exodus. The angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood upon the doorpost. But the Passover also foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. Christ was sacrificed for us, and by his blood we are redeemed. We are saved from the wages of sin, which is death. Okay, the next Jewish feast in the Jewish calendar, the first one's Passover. The second one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That feast was meant to commemorate their quick exit from the land of Egypt. They did not place leaven in their bread because they didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so they ate unleavened bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread also foreshadows Christ. Because throughout scriptures we see that leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. Unleavened bread had no sin in it, if you will. Okay? Jesus came to this earth and he lived a sinless life. He too was without sin. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And so the next feast was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, I want to explain something regarding the timing of these feasts, because it is important. The first three all happen within a matter of days of each other. The Passover lamb was to be slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to occur on the very next day, the 15th day of the first month. The Feast of First Fruits was to occur on the first day of the week after the Sabbath in which the Passover was celebrated. And so whenever the Passover was celebrated within that week, then you'd have your Saturday Sabbath, and the very next day, okay, however that worked, that would be the day that they would observe the Feast of First Fruits. Hey, why is that important, you may be asking? Okay? Because Jesus Christ was crucified during the Passover. Okay? And he was buried in the tomb, and then he rose from the grave on the first day of the week after the Sabbath in which the Passover was celebrated. The gospel accounts let us know that the women came to the tomb on the first day of the week after the Sabbath. Okay? They came to the tomb on the very day of the Feast of First Fruits, and they found the grave empty. Okay, Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus' resurrection actually took place on the very day of the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, and the day that it was to be celebrated. I think that's kind of cool. And some people might think, "Oh, that's coincidence." I don't think so. Okay, he is the first fruits of the resurrection, and he is a guarantee of things to come. Now, what's interesting is that if you look at the rest of the feast, each of them has a correlating event that seems to point to a major event upon God's timeline. If you're familiar, you know that the next feast was the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It's a feast that was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And we all know what happened 50 days after Jesus' resurrection on the day of Pentecost. There in the upper room, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples, empowered them to be bold witnesses to Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, there is a time gap in between the other Jewish feasts. The first four happen together. The next three, they happen more toward the end of the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Trumpets would be next on the Jewish calendar. And it's interesting to consider that we really don't have a major event in God's timeline that has taken place on the Feast of Trumpets yet. Okay? But then again, there's still time left. And it wouldn't surprise me if, in the least bit, to see God continue to operate upon the divine timeline, matching these major Jewish feasts to major events in God's prophetic narrative. It's interesting, and we'll get a hint at perhaps other things as well as we continue our study. But let's get back to our text. Let's take a look at verses 21 and 22. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." We'll stop there. When Paul references death coming by man, he is no doubt referring to Adam and the events surrounding the fall in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that part of the repercussions of partaking of the forbidden fruit was that man would experience death. Okay, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field and the seed of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Adam would eventually return to the ground that he was taken from. He would die. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 asserts, "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Because of Adam's sin, death entered into the world. Likewise, just as death entered into the world by one man, so too came the resurrection of the dead through one man. This, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." In Adam, all die. We are all descendants of Adam, and we have inherited his sinful nature. And because we have inherited that sinful nature, we also are destined to experience the wages of sin, which is death. However, Paul also writes that just as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Death came to all those related to Adam by natural birth because of the disobedience of one man. But because of the obedience of another man, Jesus Christ, resurrection of life will come to all those related to him, not through natural birth, but through a spiritual birth. Romans teaches us, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." The free gift is made available to all, but only those who receive the gift will be made righteous. Okay, thus, those who shun the gift or think they don't need the gift, they will be left in their sin and they will have a different end. You know, the truth of the matter is that just as sure is the death of man, so too is the resurrection of man. All people who die will eventually be resurrected. Okay? They will be brought back to life and will be given a body that will be immortal, everlasting. Not just Jesus and not just New Testament saints, but all who have ever walked this earth and experienced death will be resurrected one day, where they will eventually spend eternity in either one of two places. Listen to what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5. He declares, "Do not marvel at this, For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Two resurrections, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. Those who experience the resurrection of life will dwell with God in heaven. Those who experience the resurrection of condemnation will dwell in hell, a place prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. All will rise. The scriptures are very clear about that. But when? When will they rise? Okay, that's when things get a little bit more sticky. Okay, let's take a look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Paul makes it very clear here that there is a certain order to the resurrection. Okay, there is an order. That word order, when it says each one in his own order, it speaks of something taking place in turn, in order of succession. And the word actually carries with it the idea of a marching unit of an army, the picture of a great triumphal procession in which a general returns victorious from a battle while the troops march behind him in different ranks. The resurrection of the dead will be similar. Jesus Christ will be the first, followed by a number of groups who come back from the dead, each in their own marching order. The first in order is Jesus Christ. After all, he is the first fruit of the resurrection. Afterward, we're told that there will be the resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming. Believers, I would say, believers in the Lord. Now, when Paul mentions his coming, it is referencing a time frame that is still yet future, even for us. Christ's coming is a part of a bigger field of study that Bible scholars like to call eschatology. Okay, eschatology is just a fancy word for the study of end times, or the study of end things. Okay, and in the study of end times, there are many different interpretations that Christians have in regard to when and if these future events will take place and the details surrounding them. By and large, I think for the most part, there is an agreement about certain facets of end times doctrine within the church. Okay, most all Christian churches believe and teach in the resurrection of the dead. They believe and teach a time when the dead will rise in immortality to head off to either heaven or hell. Also, most all churches agree that Jesus Christ is coming again. Where churches differ is in regards to the timing and the order of these things and the details surrounding them. You see, all confess Jesus is coming back, all confess the resurrection of the dead, all confess one of two eternal destinations for the most part. There are some that are out there, and I would say don't go to that church if they're teaching that. Okay? But all don't agree upon the details and the timing of these events, and that's where things get a little messy. This morning, I'm going to put forth one possible interpretation of how things will work out in the end. But I want to start with a caveat, okay, that this is not the only way to interpret Scripture and the events of the future related to Jesus' coming and the end times. Okay, Calvary Chapels, myself as a Calvary Chapel pastor, believe in and teach what is referred to as pre-tribulational, pre-millennial doctrine in regards to eschatology. Okay, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church and a pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. But there are other interpretations out there. And to try to cover them all or to try to explain them all would take way too much time. That's allotted for us. And that really, you don't want to hear me talk for that long. Okay, I already know you guys think I talk for a long time. So suffice to say that there are some that do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Some believe in a pre-wrath rapture. Some believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. Some are post-tribulation rapture. And some don't even believe in the rapture of the church. Okay. Also, there are some who do not believe in a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Again, some are post-millennial. Okay, and they believe that Jesus will return after the millennial reign. And there are others that are called amillennial. Okay, and they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ at all. Okay. And so I want to start by just saying, listen, I have dear friends and brothers in the Lord whom I respect, and who I enjoy a great friendship and fellowship with, that do not agree with me and my eschatological viewpoint. Okay? And that's okay. I want to get that out there, but that's okay. I do not believe that your eschatological viewpoint will impact your salvation in Jesus Christ, but it could have an impact on how you live for Christ, and so it is important, but not something that we should become divisive over, okay? I hope nobody was like, forget that guy, he doesn't believe what I believe in eschatology, so we're out of here. I hope that's not what happens, okay? Everyone understand? Okay, great. We're going to continue forward. Try to figure out the order which Paul speaks of here in verse 23. As we already mentioned, in regards to the timing of the resurrection of all people, Jesus is first and foremost. He is the first fruits, as verse 23 clearly states. Verse 23 then goes on to say that afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. That word coming is the Greek word parousia. The word is used some 24 times in the New Testament. It's written in connection to the second coming of Jesus Christ, 16 of those 24 times. However, the second coming, much like the first coming of Jesus Christ, is not just one event taking place at a specific particular time, but rather it is made up of a series of events. We can understand which event is referred to only by a careful examination of the context which the term is used. You see, the first coming of Jesus Christ detailed events and happenings that occurred over some 30 years. Okay? Jesus' birth as a baby was part of His first coming, as well as His death upon the cross and the subsequent resurrection. They were all part of His first coming. And there were a whole series of events that took place in between those two times, His birth and His death. And it's all referred to as the first coming of Jesus Christ. Similarly, there are several different events associated with Jesus' second coming that will span a certain amount of time. Okay, I suggest items such as the rapture of the church, the time of tribulation, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishing of a millennial kingdom. Okay, all these events are things that are associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ, but they occur over an amount of time. All right? Now, I propose to you that those who are Christ at His coming could refer to two different time frames involving four different groups of people, one of which isn't really truly resurrected as we would describe it. Okay? Let me explain. If you'd like, turn in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll have it up on the TV, but we're going to look at this portion here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes this. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," okay, it's that same Greek word that's used in our text, coming right there, okay, "will by no means precede those who are asleep," okay, another euphemism for the dead, "for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God," remember the Feast of Trumpets, okay, "and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In this event described here, Jesus is going to appear in the clouds, and He's going to call to Himself two groups, if you will, of people: the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain. We're told the dead in Christ will rise first. These are believers who have died in faith after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here they are said to rise, I believe, speaking of their bodily resurrection with an immortal, incorruptible, glorified body. After the dead in Christ rise, in a matter of mere milliseconds, it would seem, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now, this is where we get the idea of the rapture of the church. Okay, the word rapture isn't in our English Bibles. Okay, the English word rapture comes from the Latin word rapturo. Okay, and if you could read the Latin translation of the Bible, okay, the Vulgate, then when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, you would use the word rapturo for the phrase shall be caught up. It's the same word, okay, just in a different language. In the original Greek, it's the word harpazo, and it describes a seizing or a snatching away with force. I believe that the believers that are alive during this time will be caught up. They will be snatched from this world, and they will be given their glorified bodies as well. And so they will not have been resurrected because they didn't necessarily die. Okay, but they will be given glorified, incorruptible bodies designed for all of eternity. Actually, later in this chapter, Paul describes this change, stating in chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. You can just peek down if you'd like, if you're still in 1 Corinthians. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay, now in regard to the timing of this event, it is my belief that the rapture of the church will happen prior to the time of tribulation that is to come upon the earth. The Bible speaks of a time frame of 7 years referred to as the tribulation. Okay, it's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, Jesus has described this time of tribulation in his Olivet Discourse, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Paul wrote of the church in Thessalonica after speaking of the rapture in chapter 4, which we just looked at. He mentions the tribulation in chapter 5. He describes it as a time of sudden destruction, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Okay? And I don't know, but I hear those are not so good. Okay? But in verse 9 of chapter 5, Paul reemphasizes the absence of the church from this time period by saying, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes the section by saying, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. He just finished speaking to them about the tribulation at the beginning of chapter 5, about the worst time of suffering ever to be experienced upon the earth, and then tells them to comfort one another and to edify one another. Okay? This would only make sense in light of the church being removed from the time of tribulation. Okay? Hey, we're going to go through the worst suffering ever imagined. Okay? That's not comforting. Okay? If you came and told me that, that would not be comforting or edifying to me. Okay? But being saved from this sort of tribulation and suffering is. That is a comforting message. God's wrath is coming, but we're not appointed unto wrath. God's going to remove us to snatch us up to be with Him forever prior to this. That is comforting news. That is edifying, I believe. You see, you and I are not appointed unto wrath. And the time of the tribulation is described as the time of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 18 detail this wrath that is to come upon the earth. And nowhere does John, the writer of the book of Revelation, mention the church during those chapters. No mention of the church whatsoever. And it's my belief that this is so because the church will have already been raptured prior to the tribulation. And so we have the dead in Christ being resurrected and those who are alive and remain being raptured to be with Christ prior to the tribulation. But that's only half of the people that we would describe as Christ's own. Okay? There are two more groups of people that will also be resurrected at His coming at a different time frame, I suggest. Okay, a time frame I believe that is described as coming after the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 20, John writes of how he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, despite the fact of how horrible it's going to be during the tribulation, there will be some who come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, and they will not take the mark of the beast, and because so, they will be killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. John tells us that they will live again. Okay, that they will reign alongside Christ for 1,000 years. So we have a time marker here. Okay, the resurrection of these tribulation saints will come after the tribulation. Okay, after all the events of not taking the mark and then having to be beheaded because of the faith. All that stuff, that's talked about in the tribulation. So it's after that time, but it is before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. A time frame I suggest corresponds to Jesus' actual physical return to this earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. You see, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Christ will be seen coming in the clouds on the back of a white horse, and he was called faithful and true according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, the first time he came as a suffering servant, but this next time he's coming in a second, I mean, he's coming as a conquering king. Okay? And he's going to come, and he's going to exercise judgment. Okay, a few verses later, it describes those who are with him at his coming. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and how they followed him on white horses of their own. Jude describes for us the Lord as coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Jude 14 and 15. There is only one chapter, so we don't say 1:14. We just say 14. Okay? You see, we will be coming with the Lord when he comes at the end of the 7-year tribulation, because we'll already be with him in heaven thanks to the rapture. And so we see yet another group that will be resurrected. Okay, the tribulation saints, which will occur after the return of Christ, but before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there's still one more group of people to consider in regards to when they will be resurrected, and that has to do with the Old Testament saints. The book of Daniel, okay, it describes what I believe to be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints who died in anticipation of the promise to come, who died in faith waiting for the Christ, waiting for the Messiah. The prophet Daniel speaks of a prophecy that's connected to end times events. It's recorded for us in chapter 12. And this is what it reads. It reads, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel speaks of a time of trouble that has never been seen before. And I believe this, of course, is speaking of the time of the tribulation. After that, Daniel writes how the people shall be delivered and how those who sleep in the dust of the earth, okay, another euphemism for dead, those who have died, some will awake to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. It is my understanding that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected after the tribulation during the same time frame as the tribulation saints. That they will be resurrected to everlasting life. They will enter into the millennial kingdom to rule and reign with the rest of all the believers. All believers will rule and reign in Christ in the millennial kingdom. And so the order I propose, and like I said, everyone, lots of different opinions out there, okay? This is how I would propose the order. We know there's an order. This is how I would propose it, okay? Jesus Christ is first, okay? Then the dead in Christ at the rapture, and those believers who were alive at that time being raptured up, followed by the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints being resurrected after the tribulation, but before the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins. Okay? But there are still more people to consider. What about the unbelievers?
When will they be resurrected?
Okay, follow along in our text, verses 24 through 26. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Paul says that after the resurrection of those who are at his coming, the end will come. And Paul describes the end in a couple of different ways. He says that it will be a time where Jesus Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. It will be a time where Christ puts an end to all rule and to all authority and to all power. It will be a time where Christ reigns and will continue to reign until all enemies are placed under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be that of death. Scripturally speaking, we must find a time frame that fits these clues. Okay? And as I read through the book of Revelation, it seems pretty clear to me about when this time frame is referring to. Revelation speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ that I believe will be a literal reign of Christ here on earth that is ushered in after the time of tribulation. And as I already read from earlier, the resurrected saints will rule and reign with Christ as described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, for 1,000 years. But verse 5, the very next verse, says something interesting about the resurrection of the rest of the dead, the unbelievers. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 states, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, referring to those who were believers and were resurrected to life eternal and reign with Christ. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan, who had been bound during the millennial reign of Christ, will once again be released and will go out to deceive the nations once again. Satan will gather the nations together for battle, but God will put a quick end to their rebellion, and the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. After this, John then describes seeing a great white throne, and the dead, small and great, were standing before God, and the books were opened. Revelation says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The resurrection of unbelievers, okay, will take place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. All the unbelieving dead who have ever lived will be resurrected and judged at that time. But, okay, I would suggest to you that it won't just be unbelievers that are judged at the great white throne. You see, the millennial kingdom will be populated with believers that make it through the tribulation without dying. Okay? If we're going to reign with Christ, who are we going to reign over? Right? There is a population of people there that will make it through the tribulation. Believers, they will have normal mortal bodies, and they will procreate, they will repopulate the earth during the millennial kingdom, and their children, it would seem, will have to face the great white throne judgment along with the resurrected unbelievers. Okay? But they will be saved just as we are. They will be saved based upon their faith in Christ, if their name is written in the book of life. If they put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, they submit to him, then they too will be given glorified, incorruptible bodies fit for eternity with God in heaven. And so the end will come after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Death will be cast into the lake of fire. All enemies will be placed under Jesus' feet. Jesus will be put an end to all rule, authority, and power, and he will then deliver the kingdom to the Father. Let's read our last verses, verses 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now,
When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
This work of all things being put under the feet of Jesus is a work the Father promised to do for the Son, the Messiah. Psalm chapter 110 reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110 is an announcement of the Messiah's reign. God promised the Son, the Messiah, that he would make his enemies his footstool. And God also, according to Philippians chapter 2, exalted Jesus and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All will inevitably bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will confess that he is Lord. And the difference is that only those who do so on this side of eternity will enter into the other side of eternity with him. Those who wait until their life on earth is complete, they will bow the knee and they will confess, but they will not have the opportunity of entering into eternity with the Lord in heaven, but instead will enter into eternity separated from him in a place of perpetual torment with the devil and his fallen angels. Listen, if you have not made a decision to follow Christ, why are you putting it off? Life here on earth is not guaranteed to anyone. Don't put off making that choice to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're going to do it. Everyone's going to do it. But if you do it now, there's a promise of eternity in heaven. If you wait and you do it in rebellion, there's a promise of eternity, but it ain't in heaven. Don't put off the decision any longer. Well, here in these verses, Paul's describing that work of God and how he's going to put all things under Jesus' feet. Of course, the one who's putting all things under Jesus' feet is accepted from the all. All but the Father will be made subject to the Son. And when all things are complete, when everything aside from the Father is made subject to Christ, then Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father and be subject to the Father. When it is all said and done, Jesus will deliver to the Father a kingdom that is absent from every enemy of the Son. It will be a kingdom filled with every believer that has ever walked this earth. Jesus will hand this kingdom over to the Father, and the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21 talks about that. Where believers throughout all the ages will live eternally with him in heaven. And yet, though Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father will continue to have Jesus reign as King of heaven. There's an interesting dynamic between the Father and the Son and their desire to glorify one another. Jesus glorified the Father on earth. He finished the work that God gave for him to do, according to John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. And then he asked the Father to glorify the Son, and we know that the Father did do that. And so there's this idea, Jesus wants to glorify the Father wants to glorify the Son. It's this interesting dynamic. Jesus continually desired to do the will of his Father. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father. Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus declared, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus also said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus stated, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things which please him." Okay? The Son shall remain in submission to the Father, not because he's inferior. Okay? Don't think that this is he's less. Okay? Jesus is not less. Okay? He willingly submits himself. Okay? It was a choice that he made, and it's a choice he will gladly continue to make. The Son desires to glorify the Father through all of eternity, that God may be all in all. That phrase, all in all, it speaks of being above all, being supreme over all. The end goal of Christ is to make God all in all. And I believe that should be our desire as well. That God would be our all in all. That He would be our everything. That He would be supreme over our hearts, over our lives. That nothing would be withheld from Him, that all would be given over to Him, that He might be all in all. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the resurrection. Lord, we thank You that we can look at the scriptures and we can try and figure it out. We look at them as in through a glass that's dim, Lord. We don't maybe not understand it all, but we do our best. Lord, as we consider the future, Lord, there are certain things that we know for sure. Lord, You're going to reign. And Your eternity, You're going to reign for eternity. Lord, and You've provided a way for us to be with You. Lord, I pray that each and every person that's here this morning has made that choice to bow the knee, to confess with the mouth that You are Lord, to the glory of the Father. That we would make that choice on this side of eternity. That we might walk with You for all of our days, for all of eternity in heaven. Lord, I pray that You would be our all in all. That You would be our everything. Lord, that no matter what we're going through, no matter what life brings our way, we would cling to You and see You work in and through those situations. Lord, that everything would be filtered through You. Lord, everything would be coming from You. Lord, we need You to be our all in all. We'll make a big mess of things if not so. So Lord, continue to lead us, continue to guide us. Holy Spirit, continue to work, continue to mold and shape. Lord, we love You. Again, we give You thanks for the great work of the resurrection, for the great plan of redemption that You've put in motion from since the very beginning of time. Lord, we love You. We give You our lives today, afresh, new, that You might be our all in all. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.